May God's peace rest on us this morning. Praise God and hallelujah for the blood of Jesus, in whom we have redemption through his blood, even the forgiveness of sins. Thank you, Kirvin, for those thoughts and the focus on our great high priest and Savior, Jesus Christ. I believe you have captured the essence of the gospel in a few minutes. The good news to fallen man. And I too want to look at Hebrews, but before that I want to think about Exodus just a little bit. You remember that there was a great battle going on between God and Pharaoh, and God wanted to deliver his people from Egypt, and he would deliver, but he wanted to make Pharaoh willing. And they went through 9 devastating plagues, and finally God said, well, I'm going to send a final plague, and when I send this, they're going to be so ready to get you out that they're going to push you out of Egypt. And that was the, as we remember, was the plague of the death of the firstborn. And we remember also that God said, you can avoid this death of the firstborn, but not without blood. It's going to require a perfect lamb. It's going to require blood. And he said this, God said, the blood will be to you for a token. And if you think of that word token, if you look up that word in Greek, it means like a flag or a sign. The blood will be to you as a flag, and when I see the blood, I will pass over you. Isn't that beautiful? But they had to strike the blood around the door. Strike it around the door. And isn't that a picture of our hearts' doors this morning, thinking of communion? If we have the blood applied to our heart, it means that we know something about the presence of God in our life. We know something about the power. We know something about the peace and the joy that comes from serving him. Turn with me, please, to Hebrews chapter 8. I want to mainly look at Hebrews 9, but we're going to start in chapter 8, verse 7. We're going to get a little background to chapter 9. So 8 verse 7 says this, for if that first covenant had been faultless, he's talking about the Old Testament, the Old Covenant, had been faultless, then should no place have been sought for the second. For finding fault with them, he saith, behold, the days come, saith the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah. And he's quoting here from Jeremiah 31 verse 9. It says, not according to the covenant that I made with their fathers in the day when I took them by the hand to lead them out of the land of Egypt, because they continued not in my covenant, and I regarded them not, saith the Lord. For this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, saith the Lord. I will put my laws into their mind and write them in their hearts, and I will be to them a God, and they shall be to me a people. And they shall not teach every man his neighbor and every man his brother, saying, know the Lord. For all shall know me from the least to the greatest. For I will be merciful to their unrighteousness, and their sins and their iniquities will I remember no more. In that he saith, a new covenant he hath made the first old. Now that which decayeth and waxeth old is ready to vanish away. pause there. So I think it's important to remember that God was very intentional about this first covenant, and he was very intentional about the timing of the second covenant. Let's never entertain the thought that the Old Testament was a mistake, or that somehow God said, well, let's try this, and if this doesn't work, then we're going to try another covenant. No, he would not be God if he would do that, right? God had a very intentional plan. And Galatians tells us that when the fullness was of time was come, God sent forth his Son when the time was just right. So we want to establish that here as we look at the two covenants. I would see that the Old Testament covenant was more of a servant relationship, and the new covenant is one of sons, the adoption of sons and daughters. The servant doesn't necessarily know his master's will. I mean, he needs to know some of his will, but the servant is kind of held at arm's length. His master probably only tells him just what he wants him to know, and maybe at the time he wants him to know it, whereas his son is more of a warm relationship. It's more of a family relationship. It's more of an heir relationship. And so I think that's the difference between the life under the Old Covenant and life under the New Covenant. And Jesus bridged, right at that fullness of time, Jesus bridged the old and the new, and he came right at that pinnacle. So let's go into Hebrews 9 now. I would like to look at this whole chapter, and we're going to take it in sections and try by the grace of God to expose some truth and focus on Jesus through this chapter. And some of these words in here are a little bit harder to understand, a little maybe outdated. We'll try to understand what they mean as we go along. Hebrews 9, we're going to read the section 1 to 5. It says this, then verily, or truly, the first covenant had also ordinances of divine service and a worldly sanctuary. So he's saying, this first covenant, we know, had the tabernacle. They had their regulations, and they had an earthly sanctuary that you could see. For there was a tabernacle made, the first wherein was the candlestick, and the table, and the showbread, which is called the sanctuary. So he says this was the holy place. This was the holy place in the tabernacle. And verse 3, and after the second veil, the tabernacle, which is called the holiest of all, which had the golden censer, and the Ark of the Covenant overlaid round about with gold, wherein was the golden pot that had manna, and Aaron's rod that budded, and the tables of the covenant. And over it the cherubims of glory, shadowing the mercy seat, of which we cannot now speak particularly. The writer says we don't have time to talk about that in detail. I would like to spend a little time in detail on this so we can understand and contrast the two covenants. And so that was the attempt on the board here behind me. That is supposed to be the Ark of the Covenant there at the bottom with the pot of manna, with Aaron's rod, and with the tables of the covenant. And that is not a rainbow over the Ark. That is supposed to be the cherubim, the two cherubims with their wings. And I don't know if they came right tight together, but they overshadowed the Ark. And this was the meeting place in the holiest place of all, in the inner room of the tabernacle, where God chose to meet with man. His divine presence, the Shekinah glory, came down right on the mercy seat. So I want you to ponder that. The meeting place of God with man, his divine presence, his power. And I also want you to think with me, what could these three articles in the ark represent in the new covenant? What could the pot of manna mean? What could the tables of the covenant represent? What could Aaron's rod represent today? And we'll get back to that a bit later. Let's go into the next section. Verse 6 through 10. There's kind of a bridging word here. It says, Now when these things were thus ordained, the priests went always into the first tabernacle, accomplishing the service of God. So the writer's telling us that they regularly went into the first place, into the holy place, every day. As Kirvin was pointing out, they sacrificed thousands and tens of thousands of animals over the years. Verse 7, but into the second went the high priest alone once every year, not without blood, which he offered for himself and for the errors of the people. The Holy Ghost, this signifying that the way into the holiest of all was not yet made manifest, or we could say it was not yet made apparent, while as the first tabernacle was yet standing, which was a figure for the time then present, a figure or a pattern in which were offered both gifts and sacrifices that could not make him that did the service perfect, as pertaining to the conscience, which stood only in meats and drinks, and divers or various washings and carnal ordinances imposed on them until the time of Reformation. So a lot of big words there. But basically, God is showing us that the first tabernacle was a figure, the first tabernacle was a copy, and the time was not right. Gifts and sacrifices were offered. Blood was offered, but the blood only was like a band-aid, you might say. It only took care of the problem temporarily. It covered, it satisfied for now. And this was a figure, this was a copy, a pattern that God was teaching his people as they were in school, as it were. The meats, the drinks, the bodily washings, the fleshly ordinances focused on the external. They didn't focus on deep, deep inside the heart. So I want you to imagine with me, it says once a year the high priest went into the holiest place of all. And I want you to imagine some of the emotion and the feeling of that on this momentous day of atonement, as the high priest would gather the blood into a vessel and he would very reverently and sacredly go into that holiest place of all. And think with me that he would never have dared to forget the blood, right? The blood was the focal point. Not without blood, it says here. Because if he would have forgot the blood, you can imagine, would he have been struck dead? What would have happened? I think so. But imagine with me as he approached the mercy seat, and we could see him walking up to the mercy seat right there where God's glory came down. Was there a light there? Was there a blaze of glory on the mercy seat as he sprinkled the blood out of his vessel right at the point where God would meet with man? But as I said, he would never have dared to forget consider forgetting. He would have double-checked and triple-checked that everything was in order. It's a little bit like sometimes when we go on a trip and I ask myself or ask my wife, well, what's the worst thing that we can forget? What's the most important thing? And I think the high priest would have been thinking that as he walked into the holiest place of all. When I see the blood, I will pass over you. When I see the sign, when I see the flag, the blood reconciles the two estranged parties. And we think back to the first sin in the garden, the first sin of rebellion and disobedience, when Adam and Eve sinned, and it says they felt guilty. They were estranged from God. There was no longer fellowship. And so they, in their guilt, knew their guilt, and they tried to cover themselves with leaves, with fig leaves. And it says later that God made them coats of skin. So we see there that blood was required right from the first sin. And the blood reconciles the two estranged parties, guilty man and holy God. A blood sacrifice. Let's go to Leviticus 17. We ask, why the blood? Why so focused on the blood? It explains here in Leviticus 17 a bit. Leviticus 17, verse 10. Verse 10, it says, and whatsoever man there be of the house of Israel, or of the strangers that sojourn among you, that eateth any manner of blood, I will even set my face against that soul that eateth blood, and I will cut him off from among his people. For the life of the flesh is in the blood. Okay, blood is life. And I have given it to you upon the altar to make an atonement for your souls. This atonement, this reconciliation. For it is the blood that maketh an atonement for the soul. Therefore I said unto the children of Israel, no soul of you shall eat blood, neither shall any stranger that sojourneth among you eat blood. And whatsoever man there be of the children of Israel, or of the strangers that sojourn among you, which hunteth and catcheth any beast or fowl that may be eaten, he shall even pour out the blood thereof and cover it with dust. For it is the life of all flesh. There again we see life. The blood of it is for the life thereof. Therefore I said unto the children of Israel, ye shall eat the blood of no manner of flesh, for the life of all flesh is the blood thereof. Whosoever eateth it shall be cut off. Okay, so the blood reconciles, as we said. The blood brings together the two estranged parties. Right at that point, the high priest sprinkled the blood where God would meet with man. Atonement, reconciliation, restoration, peace, bringing together. Let's go to the next section, Hebrews 9, verse 11. Let me find my place here again. Okay, verse 11 through 14. Another bridging word here, changing the subject a little. But Christ, being come and high priest of good things to come, by a greater and more perfect tabernacle, not made with hands, that is to say, not of this building, neither by the blood of goats and calves, but by his own blood, he entered in once into the holy place, having obtained eternal redemption for us. So it says that Jesus Christ, our perfect high priest, we picture him taking his own blood to the mercy seat. He was that good. He was God. By his own blood. Verse 12, neither by the blood of goats and calves, but by his own blood. I think I read that. Verse 13 says, for if the blood of bulls and of goats and the ashes of an heifer sprinkling the unclean sanctifieth to the purifying of the flesh, how much more shall the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without spot to God, purge your conscience from dead works to serve the living God? So here's the answer to the conscience problem that we found in verse 9. The old covenant, it says, could never make the conscience clean. It could never really take away or have that moral, how do we say, that moral clearing that was needed. Yes, it did for a while. But here's the answer that this divine blood, this rich blood, this spotless blood, purges our conscience from dead works and makes us alive to serve the living God. Well, animal blood did atone. As we said, it was an inferior atonement. And remember what we read in chapter 8. God says that I'm going to actually write my law on the hearts of people and on their minds. And I'm going to have such a close communion that the mercy seat is going to be in the heart, not in an earthly tabernacle. On the mercy seat of my heart, how much more will this spotless, rich blood of a king purge my conscience, reconcile me? Do you sense the higher call in here? He says, how much more? Those three words. Do you sense the higher call that we are called to from the bodily, from the exterior, deep into the heart, deep into the holiest place of all, deep into the mercy seat? Jesus entered this holiest of places once for all, carrying his own blood. It was divine blood. It was rich. It was perfect. And he wanted to make you and I a son, a daughter, and that we could have that child relationship, as Romans, chapter 8 talks about, where we cry, Daddy, Father, instead of a servant, not knowing his Lord's will. We come to our Father and we feel his arms. Daddy, Father. Jesus was divine. He needed to be divine so that he could save us out of our humanity. He could save us from our humanity. But he also, this perfect sacrifice, needed to be human. That's right. It needed to be human because he could not represent us fully if he was not human. We want to look at that a little bit in Hebrews here. He could not fully represent us to the Father. Let's go back a couple pages in Hebrews chapter 2, verse 17. Verse 16, I'll start with. It says, for verily he, Jesus, took not on him the nature of angels, but he took on him the seed of Abraham. So there wasn't some kind of compromise, and God and Jesus worked out and said, well, you go down and you be an angel to the people. No. It says he took on him flesh, the seed of Abraham. Verse 17, wherefore in all things it behooved him to be made like unto his brethren, that he might be a merciful and faithful high priest in all in things pertaining to God, to make reconciliation for the sins of the people. For in that he himself hath suffered being tempted, he is able to succor them, or to help, as we heard in the devotions, them that are tempted. Let's go to chapter 5, Hebrews 5. Since Kirvin read 15 and 16 already, we won't need to repeat those. Chapter 5, verse 1 says, for every high priest taken from among men is ordained for men in things pertaining to God, that he may offer both gifts and sacrifices for sins. Who, And it's talking about this earthly high priest can have compassion on the ignorant and on them that are out of the way, for that he himself also is compassed with infirmity. So we want to, do you get the picture here that Jesus, the reason he needed to be both divine and human was so that he could call us from out of our sins, save us from ourselves, but also fully represent us over here to God. And today we believe that he is right at God's right hand, interceding, fully representing us before his Father. Need to move on here. Hebrews 9, verse 15. And for this cause, what cause? For this cause, it says that he offered himself, and it was his own blood was the antidote. For this cause, he is the mediator of the New Testament, that by means of death, for the redemption of the transgressions that were under the first testament, they which are called might receive the promise of eternal inheritance. For where a testament is, we could think of a will. A will or a testament is, there must also of necessity be the death of the testator. So someone writes a will and testament, it's not valid till the person dies. That's what he's saying here. Verse 17, for a testament is of force after men are dead, otherwise it is of no strength at all while the testator liveth. Whereupon neither the first testament was dedicated without blood. For when Moses had spoken every precept to all the people according to the law, he took the blood of calves and of goats with water and scarlet wool and hyssop and sprinkled both the book and all the people, saying, this is the blood of the testament which God hath enjoined unto you. Moreover, he sprinkled with blood both the tabernacle and all the vessels of the ministry, and almost all things are by the law purged with blood, and without shedding of blood is no remission. So, for this cause, the Old Testament, the old will, was made effective by the death of thousands and ten thousands of animals. There was death, and there was blood. And that was effective for the Old Testament or will. But the new will or testament became of effect only after our divine king entered the holiest place of all. Remember when, at the moment of his death, it said the curtain in the temple was ripped, torn from top to bottom, symbolizing Jesus entering this holiest place of all, this holiest room, with his own blood up to the mercy seat and atoned. That was the death of the testator. And this New Testament became only in effect then, after our divine king voluntarily came to this sin-cursed earth. He offered himself. After he voluntarily showed us how to live, and he showed us how to lay down our will, and he showed us how to die. He showed us how to die the most excruciating death ever invented by men. And it was a death so painful that they came up with this word, excruciate. If you look at that, C-R-U-C, excrus is of the cross. He says here that otherwise there would have been no New Testament. Otherwise it is of no strength. Otherwise it's only words till there's a death. So as Jesus died for me, yes, he's the answer. Yes, Jesus is the only way to God. And yes, Jesus takes care of all my sins. But what does he call me to? Is there something in here for this, for us? Verse 17, it says, otherwise it is of no strength at all while the testator liveth. So Jesus calls us to our personal cross. He says, the servant is not above his Lord. It is enough that the servant be like his master. Jesus calls us to our personal cross. And sometimes I want to not go there the whole way. And I think there's something in there for us in verse 17. There's no strength while we hang on to ourselves, while we refuse to die. I can claim the blood of Christ all day long, but if I retain my pride, if I retain Nevin's identity and my ego, I can't expect power. I can't expect freedom. Let's go on. Hebrews 9, verse 23, the last section here. It was therefore necessary that the patterns of things in the heavens should be purified with these. So he's saying the old tabernacle. But the heavenly things themselves with better sacrifices than these. For Christ has not entered into the holy places made with hands, which are the figures, copies of the true, but into heaven itself, now to appear in the presence of God for us. Nor yet that he should offer himself often, as the high priest entereth into the holy place every year with blood of others. For then must he often have suffered since the foundation of the world. But now once in the end of the world hath he appeared to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. And as it is appointed unto men once to die, but after this the judgment, so Christ was once offered to bear the sins of many, and unto them that look for him shall he appear the second time without sin unto salvation. So back to the manna, rod, and tablets. How do we make that practical today? And I don't know where I've been all this time, but I have not put any thought before into what those could represent. But to me, here's what they represent. The pot of manna is bread. And Jesus said, I am the living bread that came down from heaven. What is a triplet? I mean, what? The Trinity, right? So I think Jesus is the manna. Jesus is the answer to our hunger. He's the living bread. The rod represents power. Do you remember when Aaron was in front of Pharaoh and they were having this contest and turning rods into snakes? The rod was simply a stick. And they were turning rods into snakes. And in Aaron's rod, it said, swallowed up all the other snakes. And Aaron, Moses often used Aaron's rod, this same rod. And it says Moses would stretch out the rod over the river and it would become blood. Or he would, when Israel was fighting Amalek, they held up the rod and the men supported his arm so he could hold up the rod. And so if the rod symbolizes power, would not that be the Holy Spirit in our hearts? The Holy Spirit, the Comforter, the abiding presence. And then the covenant, the tables of the covenant. You could think of the God of the covenant, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, the God of the old covenant, and the God of the new covenant, the spiritual covenant, the covenant that is written right on our hearts. And too many people today have reduced God to a buddy status as they've moved from the old covenant to the new covenant. And since we do not enter a physical room with a pot of blood trembling, they think God is a buddy, or somehow it's just all God is love. All God is toleration. Let's dare not think that way. In the same book, it talks about serving God acceptably with reverence and godly fear. God is not a buddy. God is my Father. God is our friend. But God will not tolerate evil, and the blood is still just as important as it was in the old tabernacle. But the good thing is, God now meets with me at the mercy seat of my heart. God now meets with me at the mercy seat of my heart. And the closer my heart is to the cross, the closer my heart is to the broken body and the blood of Christ, the more his power will come down. The more the Shekinah glory of God will come down and make me a little Christ. Is it any wonder that God will not tolerate idols? That God will not tolerate rivals in my heart? In the old tabernacle, can you picture an idol there in that sacred room? Maybe the high priest would have dared to erect an idol close to the ark. Do you think that God would have even allowed him to step into that sacred room without striking him dead? I don't believe so. So how much more in the new covenant does God not tolerate idols and rivals in our hearts? Christ has paid it all. Now I must work out my salvation with fear and trembling, as the scriptures would teach us. Each hour of the day, each hour of the day, this blood, this precious blood of Christ, must be applied to the mercy seat of my heart. And it's only then that I will remain free, and then I will grow into his likeness. Only then, as the blood is consistently applied, and I'm consistently broken, and the cross consistently crosses my heart, the cross where I continually bring my will to the cross, will I ever continue to grow. So God bless us as we continue to worship.